charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time.
Blessed is that slave who his master finds so doing when he comes.
Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions.
But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk,
the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers.
And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes.
I always think you're starting at the beginning of the chapel of Tester.
1248.
But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
For I have come to cast fire upon the earth.
That's all.
One turn.
That's it. I didn't realize there was that many verses only. Thank you. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is given a parable, as indicated by the previous passage. It's a parable of a master who has slaves. And the point of this parable that Jesus gives is that the slave who knew his master's will and did not do it, did not live according to it, did not ready himself to act in accord with his master's will, shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And Jesus gives us a teaching that the degree of guilt can vary from person to person, but it is guilt nonetheless. And we are not to take into consideration as we go through the study that because there are degrees of guilt, some sinners can be such a low of degree of guilt that they don't deserve eternal condemnation. And that is in no way the inference that we can draw from this teaching. But what we shall see the significance of the difference in the degrees of guilt. First of all, let us outline the conditions for guilt of sin. The conditions for guilt of sin. Things just don't happen. Things are a result of certain conditions and a cause. Sometimes the condition is a cause. What I mean by condition is, for example, when I learned to fly, I had to learn about weather. And I learned that they have what they call a dew point in weather. That is when you have a certain temperature, like 85 degrees, a certain level of humidity, 55%, something like that. The weather forecast will give you the dew point, which they might say is 60 degrees. That means, under those conditions, the humidity being what it is, when the temperature drops to that dew point, it will rain. Given those conditions, it will rain. Okay, so that's what we mean by conditions. Flying, you take a particular shape, like a wing, make it go a particular velocity, and you will have lift. Under those conditions, you will have lift. Very crude example of the physics of it, but you have certain conditions and you have liftoff. You go to the top of the Orange Hills up here, and on certain days, under certain conditions, you can see Catalina. Not every day, but just under certain conditions. When the conditions are right, and not so much smog, you can see Catalina. Or the eclipse of the moon happens when certain conditions happen with the passing of the moon and the earth and the sun. Just in the right conditions, we'll see an eclipse. Conception happens under certain conditions. Almost everything you can think of happens when certain conditions are in existence, and without those conditions being there, it just won't happen. We live in a time, it seems like, in our society where people do not make the connection between conditions and events. You can hear people talk as though people get pregnant without knowing why. When you hear them talk in public discussion about abortion, the discussion is like, well, my 16-year-old girl found out she was pregnant, so what was she going to do? Like, she just, you know, just Just woke up one morning, she found out she's pregnant. So, no, she's going to have to get an abortion. And just make, they've severed the relationship between people's behavior and the results of it, and they've severed it to come up with the ability to try to justify certain other behavior. So there are conditions of the guilt of sin. Two major conditions. Number one, moral agency. We are all familiar with what that is. I'll go over them just briefly. And number two, light or knowledge. Moral agency consists of three things. Who can name them? Karen?
The word of God? I'm not sure.
Don't know, she's not sure what I'm after. I'm down to moral agent here. So, what would constitute a moral agent? Pat?
Do you think it would constitute one?
Uh-huh.
Intellect.
Okay.
Free will.
Okay.
Sensibility.
Okay. I know everybody remembered those. They just didn't connect it with what I was asking, I'm sure. Those three things are the conditions for moral agency. Nobody is a moral agent unless they have intellect, will, and sensibility. I'm also going to call the intellect the ability to know. Finney would say either the faculty or the power to know. The will is the ability to choose. And the sensibilities is the faculty or the power to sense certain things, particularly a sense of the good, or the idea of the good, develop the idea of the good through the senses, sensibilities. Unless you have all three of these existing in a being, you don't have a moral being, you don't have a moral agent. So if somebody's intellect has been totally destroyed and he's never had the ability to know, though he has a will and sensibilities, he's not a moral agent. Therefore, he cannot meet one of the conditions to have the guilt of sin. If he has no sensibilities, he cannot meet the condition. If he has no will, he cannot meet the condition. A rock, a plant, an animal does not meet the conditions for moral agencies. Moral agency. The other condition of the two conditions for guilt is light or knowledge. The Bible calls knowledge of the truth, light. Light or knowledge. This is not a sufficient set of conditions for guilt of sin. Moral agency. Moral agent must have knowledge of the truth or light. With these conditions existing, then the conditions are possible for there to be guilt of sin. I need to extend this to demonstrate that light, referring to here, is the knowledge, knowing the value of doing good. Or the good to do. Without knowledge, without knowing the value of good that ought to be done, there is no obligation to do it. If a person has no knowledge that good has any value, to him it's just not valuable. There's no sense of value to the good. He's under no obligation to will it. Because the grounds of obligation of the law is the value of the good itself. The intrinsic value of the good is the grounds of obligation. Remember that in our studies? The grounds of obligation is not the will of God and the command of God. It's the intrinsic value of the good itself. Good is intrinsically valuable. Therefore, it compels its own obligation upon the mind to will it. If God should not will the good, we are still under obligation to will the good because it's of its intrinsic value. So man is under obligation to will the good even if God had never commanded him to will the good. If God had never revealed the command to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, if any man were to perceive that and see the value of it, he would be under obligation to do so, even though God never commanded him to do so. It is intrinsically valuable in and of itself. With these conditions in existence, we now have the possibility for the guilt of sin. Now, I'm going to divert here for a moment. Keep those notes in front of you, and I'll divert for a moment to say what is not the measure of guilt. It is not to be measured by the fact that God who commands is an infinite being. The measure of guilt is not that the God who commands is an infinite being. In other words, if we said, well, because he's an infinite being, then the guilt of sin is infinite, because he's an infinite being. If that be the measure of the guilt of sin, then all sin would be equally infinite in guilt. The Bible does not teach that. It is not true. So it is not the fact that God who commands it is an infinite being that makes guilt, gives its degree to guilt, the degree of guilt. Otherwise, all sin would be equally infinite in degree. In guilt. It is not by the fact that God's authority against which sin is committed is infinite for the same reasons. It is not because sin is committed against an infinitely holy and good being for the same reasons. That would make the guilt of sin infinite. But the guilt of sin is not infinite. The guilt of sin has its degrees, as we shall see. It is the degree of sin, the measure of guilt, is not from the value of the law of which sin is a transgression. Though the law is infinitely good and valuable, and equally so, then sin would be equally guilty. It is not the value of the law that is transgressed that measures the guilt of sin. Though the law may be infinite in its value that it commands, that is not the measure of guilt. The infinite holiness of the law, not the measure of the guilt. The measure of the guilt of sin is not the tendency of sin in this world towards evil. Sin has great tendency towards evil. By example, the sinner brings a tendency in this world towards evil in other people, leading them by example to sin. The sinner who steals takes from somebody else who may have taken that money and given to the poor. He robs other people of the opportunity to do good. So not only does his sin have a tendency towards his own destruction, but he is robbing from others perhaps the ability to do good. For example, 20% of all Medicaid payments go towards those who are addicted to drugs, alcohol, addictive chemicals. Their sin has a tendency towards great evil in our economy and a great drag upon our economic vitality. But not only that, sin cannot be measured by the tendency of sin because no created being can accurately evaluate to what degree the guilt will bring about sin, to what degree the tendency of evil will be encouraged by this particular sin. So in order to understand, if you were to measure the guilt of sin by the tendency to evil that it produces, you would need to have the ability to comprehend to what degree there's a tendency toward evil by your sin. No one has the ability to know how far reaching our sins would produce evil. So we'd have no way to measure that. In fact, the measure of the guilt of sin cannot be measured by the design or the ultimate intent of the sinner. The sinner may design and have an ultimate intention of one thing. Judas had one ultimate intention, was to betray, to get the money. Nonetheless, even in spite of his actions, great good came into the world through the suffering and death of Jesus. You can't measure the guilt of sin by the design or ultimate intention of the sinner. But what do we measure the guilt of sin by? As we continue, you'll see, I think, significant applications, and I hope already your mind is parting some of the Red Sea of previous notions. I've tried to demonstrate what the measure of the guilt of sin is not measured by. Now what it is measured by is the degree of light under which the sinful intention is formed. Or in other words, it is to be measured by the mind's knowledge or perception of the value of that end which the law requires to be chosen. I'll say it again. Guilt is to be measured by the degree of light under which the sinful intention is formed. Or in other words, it is to be measured by the mind's knowledge or perception of the value of that end which the law requires to be chosen. Small illustration. Let me repeat that. Guilt is to be measured by the degree of light under which the sinful intention is formed. For example, I now can see my page quite differently than I did before. Now I can see it much better. When the sinner forms his ultimate intent of what he will live for, the degree of light upon the matter has a direct bearing upon the degree of guilt of his sin. We shall develop this. This end is the highest well-being of God in the universe. This is of infinite value. Yet, individuals may differ indefinitely, that is, it's not sure what the variation is between individuals, in respect to the degree of clearness with which this great end is apprehended by the mind. I'll do it again. The end that the law requires is the highest well-being of God in the universe. This is of infinite value, the highest well-being of God in the universe. Yet, individuals may differ indefinitely in respect to the degree of clearness with which this great end is apprehended by the mind. In other words, no two minds have the same clarity at any particular time in understanding the value of the highest well-being of God and of the universe. Even as I'm talking tonight, there is an indefinite difference between each of your minds as it's beginning to perceive what we're talking about. We're not all the same. We're not all moving the same. Each one is developing it, but not exactly the same with the same clarity. Let me repeat that one more time. Individuals may differ indefinitely. That is, there's no certain amount by which the individuals may vary in respect to the degree of clearness with which this great end is apprehended by the mind. Somebody may see exactly everything I'm talking about, and somebody else is reaching, is grasping, has been developing over a period of time. And that's That's just a fact of our differences in the knowledge we have attained to at this particular time, the disciplines of our mind, the clarity with which I am describing things. Okay? This is a fact. In addition, to choose self-gratification is to reject the well-being of God and the universe as an end. The opposite is true. To choose the well-being of God and the universe as an end is to reject self-gratification. That's it. This is a true statement. The amount of guilt is as the mind's apprehension of the value of the interests rejected. Again, the amount of guilt is equal to the mind's apprehension of the value of the interests rejected. Let's see if I can develop some thoughts on that. Not specifically to the mind, but just outside examples. Let us suppose a year ago when Somalia was in the depths of its famine. Remember, that was just a year ago. We hadn't even sent any troops. The UN hadn't really done anything yet, just a year ago. And there was a projection of a couple million Somalis that might die. Thousands had already died just from the famine and the consequences of the anarchy over there. And we debated in Congress, and the UN debated, and not a bad debate, meaning that it wasn't much of a debate, because everybody was pretty much in favor of it. It went pretty smoothly. But the discussions happened, and it became clear on the news that this was a very tragic thing happening and was going to get greatly worse if nothing was done. Now suppose the UN, in light of the knowledge that a couple million Somalis would die if they did nothing, chose to do nothing. Then the act of doing nothing would have in it the value of those 2 million people that might die as a consequence of doing nothing. It would contain, they would have the knowledge when they made the decision of what they were rejecting. They were rejecting saving the lives of a couple million people through bringing in food. So by rejecting help, it took within it the context of this 2 million, the consequence of this 2 million, when rejecting help included the knowledge of what would happen. So too the sinner is guilty to the degree that he understands the value of the good that he refuses to promote. I think in families this probably happens with children. They talk, you know, aren't you going to go help your brother do this? No, I don't think so. Well, don't you think it would be better if you helped him to do this than just sit here and watch the cartoon? Yeah, I guess it would be better. But I'm not going to anyway. The child is evaluating what good he might do, and it would be better than what he's doing, but he rejects with knowledge the good that he might do in favor of his own preference. So he must have an apprehension of the value of the interest that he is rejecting before there can be any guilt. Every sin he commits deserves endless punishment, and yet the degree of his guilt may be greatly enhanced by additional light, so that he may deserve punishment not only endless in duration, but indefinitely great in degree. I'll read that once more time. Every sin he commits deserves endless punishment, and yet the degree of his guilt may be greatly enhanced by additional light, so that he may deserve punishment not only endless in duration, but indefinitely great in degree. Increase of light increases guilt in the sinner who is opposed to obeying the light. That is the measure of guilt. It can be the only measure of guilt of sin. Some take the position,
or they gain to themselves the idea or the notion that the sinner's knowledge, in order to be guilty, he must have possession of all knowledge regarding the will of God. And since that is what they believe is required of the sinner, to know and have a full knowledge of the will of God before he can be guilty of transgressing it, then the sinner has the perfect excuse, inability. Because nobody can know all of the will of God. In fact, since we are finite minds, even those who will spend eternity with God will continue to increase their knowledge of God and His grace and His character, His will. What a wonderful thing that is. So the full knowledge of God and God's will and the law is not required before there can be guilt. Otherwise, the sinner would have the excuse, I was unable to understand it all, therefore I am not guilty. So the only measure of guilt is the measure of light upon the decision that he is making and the known value of that which he is rejecting. Turn to chapter 1 of Romans. Chapter 1 of Romans. Excuse me. As I started off to make a list of the sources of light, the sources of knowledge, the sources of the knowledge that puts one under obligation, I started out with 4 things and I ended up with 12, to my surprise. I think they're all valid. Some of them I can just name in passing, others you'll be familiar with, and you may have a question or two or want it developed. First of all, in Romans chapter 1, we know the verses, and beginning with verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What is the source of knowledge that puts one under obligation according to these 2 verses?
Nature.
God's creation. What God made sufficiently reveals the truth of God and His being that they are without excuse when contemplating the works of nature. Not like the poet would contemplate the works of nature necessarily, but by the very existence of nature and its design and the power that obviously it took to make it and hold it together, there must be a cause to that. The mind of man is made in such a way that there are some things called first truths that nobody has to debate because everyone knows they are true. And one of them is, if there is an event, there has to be a cause. Nobody doubts that. If there is an event, there has to be a cause. Everyone agrees to that. And to look around and see this creation is to contemplate that there had to be a cause. And the only thing that could cause it is something greater than you and I, or itself. It is obviously not self-created, because it is decaying. If it was self-created, it would be always self-existent. It would be therefore non-passing away. But it is not self-existent, therefore it has been created. Therefore there must be a creator, like the man on the island, who one day found breakfast before his cave. He knew therefore somebody else was on the island. That event had to have a cause. So the mind of man knows from creation that there is a creator, and he is under obligation to contemplate what that creator may require of him. Is he under obligation of some kind? He's put on notice. Paul says that he is without excuse. The workings of intelligence inform the mind. Matthew 12, 11 and 12. Matthew 12, 11 and 12. The workings of intelligence. And 12. And he said to them, Jesus speaking, what man shall there be among you who will have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He appealed to the common sense of every man that they, if they had to evaluate between a sheep and a man, would know which one is more of more value, sheep or the man. The man. The very workings of our mind tell us what that something has more value than something else. Our own minds impose upon us the knowledge that to help a man or help a sheep, both of which are in danger of losing their lives, the man, the good is better to help the man. There's more good in helping the man than the sheep. That very working of the mind imposes an obligation to help the man and not the sheep. That is light upon the matter. And value, he begins to value the good of the saving of the man or the saving of the sheep, and his own mind tells him there's more value and good in saving the man than saving the sheep. And Jesus demonstrates that. The workings of our sensibilities give us an idea of the good. We are not without an idea of what is good. It sheds light on the very idea of good. The existence of others throws light upon what is valuable. The Good Samaritan is an example of finding somebody who had been beaten up and robbed and beside the road, and he realized that in his relationship with others he had an obligation to stop because it was more valuable to stop and help this man than just continue on his way. Our relationship and the existence of other people shed light upon our thinking and give us information and knowledge of what is more valuable, the good of others or just the good of things, the good of ourselves. God's providential dealings. Of course, the Bible is clearly a full revelation of light upon the sinner's mind of his obligation. The Holy Spirit is a means, a source of light as to what one ought to do. Human government. The very fact we live in a human government and the workings of human governments and the laws that they enforce. Inform children as they're growing up. Inform adults as we read the newspapers. Some things are good and some things are not good to do. I was imagining in my mind young children in the playground, and one of them comes to school and he says, my daddy got arrested last night. Well, what for? Well, he had drugs. Another child would say to him, sounds to me like it's not good to have drugs. The idea of what is not good is developed when people contemplate the workings of government and how the government structures law and punishment. Family government. One of the most powerful means of revealing to the minds of children particularly, but everyone, what is good and the value of what is good. Parental instruction, parental commands, parental punishment. I'm not talking just about in Christian homes. But universally in families, you will find parents saying, don't do that, that's not good. Go help your brother, he needs your help. And just by these very actions of parents, the child gets a knowledge and an understanding that some things are good and some things are not good. Some things are more valuable than other things. And that sheds lights on the thinking. Here's an interesting one, Romans 2, 1 through 3. Let's read that. Romans 2, 1 through 3. Romans 2, 1 through 3. Guy, would you read those three verses?
Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?
Do you see what he's saying? One of the sources of light, or the evidences that one has had light, is when you hear somebody judging another person. I remember talking to somebody who was visiting, and this man and his wife were talking, and neither one were a believer. He was kind of a professing believer, but she was just a professing non-believer. Just to her, it was just a man. She's not a Christian. Her mother used to go to church a lot, but to her, it just wasn't for her. And as I talked with the both of them, once in a while she would offer some information, and while he was gone for a telephone call, I asked her, where she was talking about her mother, and she says, well, my mother, she went to church a lot, but I saw just a lot of hypocrisy in her life and the life of other people in her church. And I said to her, you know what that means? And she says, what? So it means that you know how Christians ought to live, and now you're under greater obligation to live because you know how they ought to live. And she didn't say anything more because it was true. When people say, oh, those Christians are just hypocrites, it shows that they have an idea of how Christians ought to live. They have a sense of how one ought to live, and they know they're not living according to it, and they condemn themselves. And that's what Paul is saying. You who condemn another and practice the same thing, you're condemning yourself. You're shedding light on other people, that shows you have light. And if you do not live by that light, you're condemning yourself as well. But let it speak to the church also. Verse 3. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I wish that the professing church would really grasp this. Because if this were applied to us as the church, we would have to cease from lashing out at the world and its sins until we stopped them in the lives of Christians. It is not due to lash out at the homosexuals and the abortion doctors and all that when in the pulpit it is stated in terms numerous ways, well, it's okay to sin because we're always going to sin. Then why lash out at those who are doing what they say we will never be able to stop? Listen to Paul speak to a man who would get up and preach and denounce the sins of sinners and justify the sins of Christians. Listen to Paul talk to him. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? No positional righteousness, no theological statements can keep a person from escaping the judgment of God if they are practicing sin as a habitual part of their life. This applies to everyone. This is not to just people outside in the world. This applies to everyone. The preaching of the gospel is another means and great source of light. And godly examples are a great source of light to every mind around them. Romans 2, we're still in Romans 2. Verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Let's see if I can tie this together now for our edification and understanding, proper understanding of the guilt of sin. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Ron, would you read those two verses?
For when Gentiles who do not have the law keep the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them.
What is Paul teaching in here? This statement is in a context where Paul is teaching that the Gentiles are all in sin, are all guilty before God. He is addressing in this chapter the Gentiles to demonstrate that they are all guilty before God. In chapter 3, he will demonstrate, at the end of chapter 2, he will demonstrate that all the Jews are guilty before God. So that he can conclude in 3:23, for all have sinned. All Jews and Gentiles have sinned. And he proves that here in chapter 2. It would be easy to prove why all the Jews were guilty in sin, because they had the law of Moses. And they could be demonstrated that they had not obeyed the law of Moses. Their exile into Babylon was proof that they had not obeyed, and finally God had to send them into exile. So it would be easy to prove that the Jews who had the law and had transgressed it were guilty before God. But how do you prove that the Gentiles are guilty? Paul does not revert to some idea that they're all guilty because Adam was their father. He doesn't revert to that. Because that would not persuade anybody and would not convict anybody who was a Gentile that they were guilty before God. I've never yet heard somebody who was converted testify that they thank God for forgiving them of the sin of Adam. I've never heard a Christian testify that they became so convicted of Adam's sin that they cried out for mercy. It's their sin that they're convicted of, and it's their sin that they ask for mercy for. Because that's the truth of their guilt. Their own sin is their own guilt. Because it's their light by which the degree of guilt is measured. Not the light that Adam had. Not the transgression that Adam had. So Paul, in trying to demonstrate that the Gentiles are guilty of sin, demonstrates that they are guilty of not obeying the light that they had. He says, Now listen carefully, because in some of the versions they have the word the law, when there shouldn't be the, it should just be law. And I'm going to read it to you how it should read. And some of you have little notes where it shows that. Instead of reading the law, it would just say law. Here's how it should read. For not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law will be justified. That's verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have law do instinctively the things of the law of Moses, these not having law are a law to themselves. So the Gentiles become a law to themselves. And he explains it in the next verse, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. In the mind of every man is the knowledge, is the development of the knowledge of their obligation, to whatever degree they obtain light to their obligation. Their conscience either affirms that they have conformed to it, or that they have transgressed known obligation. That becomes the law to the Gentile. Known obligation. To the degree he has light of what he ought to do becomes his law. If he transgresses known law, known light, he transgresses the law applied to him. Law applied to him. Not the law of Moses, but the law or law of obligation working within his mind. So the degree of light to the Gentiles set the standard for each individual Gentile as he had light come into his mind from the creation, from his understanding. However light came into his mind as it was developed, he had obligation, and that became his law by which his conscience would affirm or defend or condemn himself. And to that, every Gentile mind could affirm whether or not he was guilty before God. Another verse, James 4:17. James 4:17. James 4:17. Bill, would you read that?
Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Therefore, to him who knows to do good or the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Here, again, knowledge of obligation sets the standard for sin to that man. He that knows, remember our conditions for guilt, moral agency, and light. He that knows the right thing to do and does not do it. He that has light shed upon his mind and he has an apprehension of the value of the good to do and yet rejects it for in favor of his own gratification, to that man it is sin. Clearly taught there? Knowledge is... Teresa? Okay.
I understand that there is light and that different people have greater light, therefore their guilt is greater. But to me, I guess in my own mind, I can't seem to have the fact that it's still even the one with a small light, unless you're saying that punishment is greater, which I've always understood that even a small light rejected with guilt. So I'm not sure if I understand the whole significance then of does it mean that eternal punishment is worse for the one that has the greater light? I don't know what would be much worse.
Will you hold that? Because that's a part, I've got a chunk that deals with that here pretty soon. Okay, I'm moving towards that. What's the significance of what we're talking about? Part of the significance is you don't know the light other people have. You don't know that they might not have great light and are under much greater guilt of sin than you. You don't know but what your great light imposes upon you much greater obligation than those whom you talk to. You must not assume that people you talk to have as much light as you. You must understand that. And their obligation, their criteria of obligation is the light that they have upon the value of that which they ought to do, the good that they ought to promote. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, 39 through 41. John chapter 9. In the New American Standard Translation, they used a mechanism. In the Greek, there is a way of asking a question that infers the answer. There's a way of asking a question in Greek that the answer is already laying flat out there. So the New American Standard came up with a style in which they could translate the Greek in such a way, all the time, that you understood that the answer was already assumed. And this is one of the cases here. In verse 40, it says, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Now, they translated it this way because the inferred answer in the Greek is obviously no. That's what they were asking him with the inferment to Jesus was, we are not blind too, are we, Jesus? And if you say we are, I mean, you're crazy. It was already loaded. The question was already loaded with, if you say we are blind, I want you to know you're in for it. You don't mean we're blind too, do you? with all that's inferred with that kind of tone. See what I'm saying? That's what they were saying. Because Jesus was talking about those who are blind, and the Pharisees, you're not saying we're blind too, are you? And Jesus says, verse 41, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we're not blind, are we? Since you say, we see. See, that was their point of their statement. We're not blind. So since Jesus says, you see, your sin remains. See that? They so wanted to make sure that he didn't think they were blind, that they demonstrated or put themselves in the position of saying, we have light. Therefore, Jesus says, then you're guilty. If only you were blind, then you wouldn't be guilty. Jesus is demonstrating that light is required for guilt. Greg?
Let me ask you that. I just don't fully get it. The fact that they say, when he says to them, since you say we see, your sin remains. Did they see though?
Well, they said they saw.
Yeah.
That's what he's jumping back on. They said by the question, we're not blind too, are we? Meaning, we see, don't you think? And he jumps back on their word and says, well, you say you see. You want me to really say you don't see. So since you say you see, then your sin remains. If they'd have said, gee, we don't think we see Jesus, then he could have said, you must be blind then. And see. Now, he's not saying that they had no sin if they're blind. But he's saying that increased light increases guilt. Matthew 23:29-35. Now let's go somewhere else for a moment. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 11. Beginning with verse 20 through 24. Pat, would you start? Then Colleen and Jeff and Teresa and Guy. 20 through 24.
Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent.
Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago of sackcloth and ashes.
Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you.
And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracle had occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day.
Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you.
Jesus is very clear. If Sodom had the light you had, things would have been different. Jesus is saying. If Tyre and Sidon had the light that you had, you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades. If the miracle that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have retained to this day. Jesus is saying, the more light that people have, the greater their guilt of rejecting and not living by it. Imagine comparing with Sodom, the reputation of the sins of Sodom, and Jesus says, their guilt far surpasses the guilt of Sodom because of such a great amount of light that the Jews had rejected. There is probably more light of the knowledge of God in individuals in this room than in whole tribes that have lived and died without hearing about God and the gospel and Jesus and the law of God. An individual with more light than that would be much more accountable than that whole tribe. And in judgment, if they had not conformed themselves to that light, they would stand in the judgment day and in judgment throughout eternity with much greater degree of condemnation and judgment and punishment than those who had sinned against so much, so little light. It is absolutely imperative to bring the knowledge of God to people for them to be converted. But it must be done in such a way that they are not brought to a great light of the law and increase their knowledge of the law and only increase their condemnation because they are not given a clear enough picture of the gospel to be redeemed from the curse of the law through Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can talk about what people should do, but we must have as clear a presentation of the mercy of God so that those who become enlightened of the law of God can also be taken to the grace of God and escape the wrath to come rather than simply increasing the judgment that will fall upon them through greater light. Because the knowledge of the law will not bring one to faith in Christ. It will only bring one to realize their bondage to sin. Of all the places on earth at the time of Jesus that stood under great condemnation, it was the very place, the very country where the miracles of God and the prophets of God had walked and the kings of God had ruled and Solomon and David and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the word of God and the miracle that had happened. And John the Baptist and his great ministry and Jesus and his miracles in Capernaum. The only place on earth that all of that had happened. And Jesus says that they are in worse state in judgment day than the reprobates of Sodom and Gomorrah. And America has had, compared to the rest of the world, certainly so much more light as a people. And the professing church would accelerate even greater than that week after week and on radio and television what people read. They keep hearing of what we ought to be and do. And yet people still live in their sin. Professing Christians still live in their sin. Those in hell throughout eternity that will be seen to be the most punished and most miserable well, those who had professed to be the most enlightened, according to our understanding that the increase of light increases guilt and increases condemnation. Those who had never had received the light of the gospel, the light of the law, and the light of God's word, will observe those who had puffed themselves up and bragged about the knowledge of God that they had, but because they had never lived by it, there will be certainly a higher degree of guilt and a higher degree of misery and punishment because of the higher degree of liability. What a sad thing to see that those who are punished the most are those who profess the most and have the most light. And yet that is only just. Turn to Hebrews. The scripture may not strike you as it struck me, but it struck me very hard as I was studying through this and sort of fell upon this scripture late in the day today. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read two verses. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? How much clearer can it be that punishment, a greater punishment, is deserved for rejection of greater knowledge of God. How much more severe punishment do you suppose one deserves for trampling down the blood of Christ and the covenant, the blood of the covenant, than those who simply disobey the law of God? See, he is acknowledging that there is this greater light of the coming of the Son of God, the revelation of his covenant, and what the significance of the shed blood is. And those who would trample that down deserve much more punishment than those who have broken the law under Moses and have been stoned because of two or three witnesses. That's clear to my mind. There are other scriptures, to much whom much is given, much is required. Faithful, the one who is faithful in little is faithful also in much, and the one who is unrighteous in little is unrighteous in much. Jesus talked about the woman who came in and was pouring this ointment upon him in the rich man's house, and he says, who is the most joyful, Simon? The one that's been forgiven little, or the one that's been forgiven much? He says, the one that's been forgiven much. He says, that's right. That's why this woman is so joyful. She knows she's being forgiven much. She's been forgiven much because she has sinned against much greater light. Now, Teresa, every transgression of light is guilt that deserves endless punishment. It deserves endless punishment because the sinner will never become not guilty. He'll always remain guilty and deserving of punishment. Those who have increased knowledge of what they ought to do increases their guilt, and increased guilt deserves increased punishment, as I just read from Hebrews. Ready?
I don't know if you want to go into this as much at this point, but on that same question, what would be the reason why one, if he sins, God wouldn't prescribe a certain amount of punishment and then he would no longer be guilty? What is the understanding that we, I believe it's true that we deserve endless punishment, but I still haven't gotten it clear in my mind, the workings of that. Always be guilty. Is there some reason that, do you understand the question?
I think so. He will always be guilty. Therefore, he deserves to be punished.
Because in our minds, we always think, like Talitha, our little girl, she's done something wrong. She's guilty, and I'm going to spank you forever because you'll always be guilty. Exaggerated, we would all shriek at that, spanking her nonstop forever. I think that's the way the natural mind thinks about this eternal punishment. Why can't there be a cutoff point? No longer guilty.
You're saying punishment should equal the crime.
For
the punishment to be eternal, then the crime should be eternal.
I don't want to question God's justice, that's for sure. I just mean my own mind is not real clear.
Well, one implication is, of course, if the person could, by suffering, atone for his sin, which is what it amounts to, then his entrance into heaven would be on justice and not mercy.
Okay.
That would be one thing. The second thing is that it doesn't require, as to what Bill was getting to, it doesn't require a long-term in transgression in order to have a long-term in punishment. It took a few seconds to kill JFK. The enormity of that crime against a whole nation of people is very different than, not to the person who's getting killed in the gangs down here, but in the implications and the consequences upon the common good, the public good, is very different. That type of thing.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
To be very careful, because the mind might tend to think the less light that one sins against, he's sort of backing out of hell. The light has been so dim to the man over in India that never left his hut. Just maybe he just back out, kind of thing. Not at all. Transgression against light is a real transgression, and it is a real standard. And the disposition of the person to rebel against the light of his reason is every bit as guilty as the person who has the more light. It's just that the person who has more light is doing it in face of that much more clarity of what he is doing. You take the child and say, Daddy, I didn't really understand what I ought to do, compared to the person that says, you know, I really understood clearly what I ought to do, and it didn't matter to me. You can see, make some distinctions. The person that we started off with, the slave who knew his master's will and refused to get ready and live according to his master's will, was going to be beaten with more stripes than the one who had done that which deserved stripes but did not have a knowledge of his master's will. He will be beaten with fewer stripes. They will both be beaten with stripes. The point is to understand, especially to the people like the Jews who had so much light, they are in much greater danger and much greater need of repentance because of the danger that they face with having so much light. They must repent and break down all of this hypocrisy if there's to be any hope for them to receive mercy. They cannot believe that with all this light that they have, they're no different than the person who has the glimmerings of creation to go by. No. The little person in Somalia that picks up a gun and fires it like this, you certainly wouldn't treat them the same as Mr. Ideed's men that go out looking for Americans to kill. Though people might be getting killed in both cases. Now this can be the only measure of guilt. The measure of guilt is not knowing all of the truth, because no one will ever know all of the truth. It can be the only measure of guilt is the light that one has that they refuse to live by. That can be the only measure, because that's the only thing that he knows. If he is measured by something he doesn't know, we're back to inability. He's unable to obey it if he doesn't know it. If he in fact is prosecuted by God for the transgression of something he doesn't know, then upon God's character is the blame. He is unjust. All court systems in the world base their judgments upon whether the person had knowledge. When I was doing real estate, if the seller has knowledge about something in the house that would be a detriment to the buyer, he is obligated by law to reveal it. If he doesn't know, is he obligated to reveal it? No, he can't. Therefore, if he didn't know something, this buyer cannot come back and sue him for something he didn't know. And the measure of guilt is, what is it that you know? Now, Peter tells us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have growth or guilt? Here is the point. If you are in grace, walking in grace, if you are walking in the light as He is in the light, your light is increasing. God's providential workings in your life, the very light of the truth that's in your heart, the very willingness to obey the truth that you know, will take you into more and more knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God. And what does that do? Increases your obligation. And if you step into the increased light and live according to the increased light, Your growth will be in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will grow because your understanding grows, and as you step into your understanding, you are growing in God's grace and knowledge. But if you are walking in the light and your knowledge of God and your knowledge of how you may promote God's greatest interests increase, and you do not step into that, now you have guilt. Does that not apply to us who walk in the light? That if, understand, our light will increase throughout eternity. Thank God, because increased light gives us more opportunity to increase our holiness and promote God's interest. It's a wonderful thing to have increased light. A greater understanding of how to promote good to our neighbor increases our ability to promote good. But some people have the perception at times, I think, that they are now at a level of light that they enjoy. They're at a level of light that they're comfortable in fulfilling. And when the new light increases, as it will, they find themselves challenged with advancing into new light and deepening their denial of self, which that's what it would take it to enter into new light. Or they will find themselves confronted with self-interest, meaning not that self-interest exists, but when new light enters into your mind, a new understanding of how to promote God's interests, that new understanding may conflict with something you hadn't contemplated before. You may say, well, now, wait a minute. If I hadn't contemplated it before, maybe I was sinning if I hadn't contemplated it. No. Your increased light changes your perspective. Only then does your obligation increase. If you had not contemplated something before in regards to whether or not it did fit into God's kingdom and His interest, and as new light unfolds to your mind and you contemplate that in relation to it, or this new opportunity and new understanding and this growth in grace and knowledge of Christ brings before your understanding either this or this, now you're faced with perhaps a new self-denial of something that you hadn't contemplated before. See what I'm saying? So the increased light now increases your obligation, and as you enter into it without falling back, as you enter into it, you increase your knowledge and you grow in grace, or you stop and you just sort of freeze. You find yourself unwilling to enter into new increased understanding and obligation. And sometimes the mind can say to itself, I've been okay. I know I've been walking in the light. And you try to just want to stay right where you are. An increased understanding comes into your mind about how to promote God's interest and your neighbor's good. And you hesitate and you back off because of the price that might be involved to self-interest. Wasn't an issue before until new light brought it into a new perspective. And that's the downside. The great, wonderful news is that new light gives us new opportunity to do God's will. And that's what the children of God enjoy the most, is fulfilling God's will in their life. One other note. The degree of guilt is the amount of light that they have in understanding the value of the good that they ought to promote. If they have not lived according to that light, they have sinned. They have transgressed God's law. If they have in fact chosen to gratify themselves in spite of knowing that they ought to promote their neighbor's interest, that they ought to consider God supremely and love Him, in spite of that, they have chosen not to. They have transgressed God's law. It is not possible for that transgressor at some later date to say to himself, you know what? I know I should conform to the light that I have. I'm going to go back and conform to the light I have. And I know that if I conform to the light that I have, I will be saved. No. Because that has to be atoned for. That has to be pardoned. Mercy has to be extended for that. And just because Jesus died on the cross does not mean that that has been pardoned. It means that pardon is possible. But it doesn't mean that it has been pardoned just because he died. Therefore, everybody would be pardoned just because Jesus died. The light that this person needs, in addition to the light of their obligation, is the light of the gospel of God that says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them. The light of the gospel that says, if you repent and turn from your sins, he will be merciful and cleanse you from your sins and forgive your iniquities and put his spirit within your heart. The light that the sinner needs is more than just the light of the law, that he can return to obeying the light he has. He needs the light of the gospel. Number one, to take care and be reconciled to God for this. Number two, until the sinner actually has reconciliation, he will not be willing to walk in the light. He may try to do the things that he thinks he should do if he was in the light, but he will not have the very spirit of love within him. He will not do it because he loves God. He will do it for some other reason. So to the Gentiles and to the Jews whom Paul has demonstrated had sinned through known light, either from the law of Moses or the light of their conscience, he demonstrates that they also must have the faith of Abraham in order to be justified. Not just know the law of Moses, they must have the faith of Abraham so that God can count it as righteousness and the blood of Christ can avail for them. So the message to the world is not return to obedience to God and you'll be saved, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of sin and exercise faith in God and His mercy. Sometimes Finney's teaching is criticized as being legalistic because they think his emphasis upon obedience to God, the suggestion is, well, you just tell the sinner to come back to obedience to God and you'll be saved. No, Finney never teaches that. There must be God's mercy extended. There must be confidence in the blood of Christ to atone for the sin. And it is only the revelation of the mercy of God to the sinner that brings him back into a real heart obedience to God. The kind he has never had before to God. He's never had that before. And he will only have it if he has confidence in God. And only the gospel inspires the confidence in God for the sinner to really give God and really obey the light that he knows. So keep that in mind. Finney never taught, and we never teach anybody, come back to the light that you know and God will save you. That's not it. No. The measure of the degree of guilt of the sinner is they themselves have transgressed what they know they ought to do. Talk to a sinner one-on-one. They can't point and say, well, I didn't obey the dictates of my church, therefore I'm a sinner. And you can't say to them, well, because you didn't follow through on the catechism or because of this. No, it's not any institution's view that they know that they're guilty of. The only guilt that you can help them find within them is that they know they have transgressed the light that they have. And that they can affirm. Paul says their own conscience will affirm that. And it does. So you probe the sinner's mind and you'll find out that he will confess that which he knows he has not lived by. He'll confess it in one way or another. Yeah, I know I should be doing this. I know I should have done that. Or they will say, well, those Christians are all hypocrites. I know that they don't live like they should. He knows how Christians should live. His view may not be the same view as another person how a Christian should live, but the view he has of how a Christian should live is what he'll be judged by. So no sinner can delay by saying, I don't know enough about what God requires of me, therefore I can't be guilty until I know more. No, What he does know is sufficient. What he does know is sufficient to condemn him. And what we do know is our major responsibility before God. Whatever development of understanding you have of the grace and mercy of God and God's will is your and my level of obligation and service to God. Okay? Whatever it is. That's how personal our relationship with God can be. That's why everyone's self-consciousness can know whether you are walking in the light as He is in the light. Because it's not my measure of light that you conform to. It is your understanding of the truth that you know whether you conform to. See? And that's a very intimate thing, because you know whether or not you are trusting God in His mercy and loving Him with all your heart. When you know that, nobody else can tell you otherwise. And when you know you're not, nobody else can tell you otherwise. That's why I do not walk up to people and say, oh, I thank God you're living by the light, and I thank God you love God with all your heart. Not my word that matters. It's your own confession whether or not you love God with all your heart. And you know it. And that's what matters. Any questions? Observations? Yeah.
Isn't it true that not only the light that you have, but the ability to get light? I mean, in other words, just because, I mean, if I have the Bible but I refuse to read it, but I had access to it, I'll be held accountable not only for the light that I did have, but the ability to access light and or the refusal to gain new light when I have the opportunity.
Yes. That's a form of light. If you have the light or the knowledge that the knowledge of God is available, how you ought to be or obligation. If you have knowledge, that knowledge is available. That's equivalent to having light. And if you don't follow up on what you know is available, that's right. That's a measure of guilt as well. That's sufficient to be guilty. Right. Did I say the same thing you're saying? Ron?
Yeah, Bill just addressed that same question I had. I have a couple other scenarios too that you might be running into. Sharing the gospel with an Augustinian or Calvinist, whatever. If you run into someone who is convinced that the scripture saying all things are lawful unto me, and then they stop there and they don't continue with the rest of scripture, and you can see that their life, according to your measure or your light, they're in sin, and they'll continue, that they're honestly believing that they're a loving God and that's the way they interpret that scripture, and so before you probe them, before you show them the rest of the scripture in its context, are they guilty? I know they're guilty, but how do I understand that they're guilty, I do, but it seems as though they don't have the light that they're sinning. Is it possible that their conscience really does say that they're not honest in their evaluation of themselves?
You're saying a person professes that he can be licentious and he's free to do anything he chooses to do, because all things are lawful to him.
I don't think licentious is the word. I think maybe a gray area
rationalizing your behavior based on that scripture that says all things are lawful.
What I would deem to be sin, what I would see clearly as sin, what many would call to be sin, that they honestly think that they're like, no, this is, I can do this.
I'd have to spend time with the person.
Okay.
That's too simplistic for me to address. For me to say if somebody uses that verse.
Well, no, I'm just using that verse as an example.
Oh.
There could be other scriptures that could get them off the hook for lack of
right interpretation, but okay.
These cases in point are too. I can't address them like that. Me. Myself, I can't. I can't put my mind to put something on it without really discussing it with that mind or searching it out more.
I think there's other questions you could ask, like if a person has ever really come to the knowledge of God, or whether they're just, they have all the trappings of being able to say all the Christian things or religious things, and outwardly it seems like they're religious, but they've never really come to know God. So they.
Well, sure, that would be my evaluation of them. That's true. I would think that.
You're talking about a sophisticated religious thinker, an Augustinian or a theologically developed person who says this and this and this is okay for me.
Right.
And you say to yourself, this appears to me to be various forms of sin that most people would say are forms of sin. I'd have to ask the person some questions about what light he has.
Okay, because in my mind it's prevailing. This isn't small. I mean, I see it all over the place.
I don't have enough specifics to go by. Okay. If we were in Corinth and we're talking about people who eat meat, follow me? And you'd say, geez, a lot of people eat meat and I think that's sin. See, there's a case in point in which we could sit here and say, well, we all don't eat meat. I think that's sin too, because we agree we shouldn't eat meat. See, you see how?
Yeah, I would say it's a lot more than eating meat, though. I can give you some examples, I guess, but we can get into it later.
I think later would be better.
Can you share me your thoughts on James 3:1 in light of the study tonight? Can I read it to you?
Mm-hmm.
Let not many of you become my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment,
mm-hmm.
Greater condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
There are obviously teachers out there, credible teachers, that aren't teaching the degree of light that you are tonight. And I'm just wondering what that judgment and condemnation is.
We went over this when we went through James, and it was my study that James is saying, if you take upon yourself the responsibility to be a teacher, then you're held to a different accountability because of the influence you will have. It's one thing to believe you can eat meat. Going to Corinth. We're in Corinth now. Okay. It's another thing to establish yourself as a teacher and then start teaching people. Hey, I want you all to know you can eat meat. When in fact some people's conscience will prohibit that. So if a person is going to be a teacher, they have to take into account the influence upon the people of what they say. They just can't get up and establish a theological view without an understanding of the workings of the mind and the effect it's going to have upon the people. They will incur greater judgment because they are having a greater influence upon minds than just their personal belief. That's the sense of it to me.
I'm trusting the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from some bad teaching that I've given out in the past.
Can you elaborate on that?
Well, I have said things that are not accurate, and I'm sure I've misled people.
Like this, verse? I see. Yeah.
And my confidence is that the blood of Jesus Christ covers that. Not that I would presume upon it and say, well, then it doesn't really matter how I do from now on. But in the past, I have no other recourse.
That's right. No other recourse. Unless the person could go to people if they had access to them and do that. Yeah. Listen to this one other portion of Scripture. This was quite striking. Matthew 23. I'll just read it to you. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 23:29-35. You can write it down. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Scribes and Pharisees said, Well, if we'd have been living back then, we wouldn't have killed Isaiah, and we wouldn't have killed the prophets. It would have been us. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets, because they identified themselves as the sons. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. This is a remarkable passage because Jesus tells these people who identify themselves as sons of those who killed the prophet that because of their state and their animosity and enmity towards God and his son Jesus, that they will continue to be like their fathers and kill the prophets whom God will send. And he says, when you kill the prophets, you stamp your approval upon your fathers who killed the prophets, and you thus take upon yourself the guilt of those that you approve of. Fill up, he says, for yourselves the guilt of your fathers. It's like a big tank. If you turn around and kill the prophets God sends to you, you are taking upon yourself the guilt of all those who have done the same thing, because when you sin and justify it by doing it, you are justifying it in principle. Do you see the principle here? If you go out and commit murder, you are giving your stamp of approval upon all murders. It's as if you were saying, I am justifying all who murder. And in that sense, Jesus says that you're participating in the guilt of all who murder, because when you enter into it, it's just like you're saying, this is good and right. And you participate in the guilt of it all. Remarkable statement that deserves some study in that. If it says everything that it seems to say, every time a person indulges, they're justifying but drinking in the guilt of all that have done it before by stamping their approval on it by doing it. Wow. Okay, let's close in prayer.